The reading is from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15. We'll read the first 19 verses. And Pastor Conrad will give attention to the first 8 of those when he comes in just a little bit. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 1, the apostle records, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain. But I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith also is in vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied."
Oh, brethren, it's a real joy for me and my wife to be with you on this occasion. This, in many ways, is the Lord's doing in bringing us here. I should have come with her a week from now, straight to Shreveport, but got an invitation to come and speak at Liberty University. And I do remember the last time I was in Lynchburg that there was a possibility of me leaping over into Radford. And it just so happens that therefore the link with Lynchburg was still hanging in my mind, and I got a hold of your pastor here, Pastor Mathenia, saying, you know, could I come over and visit? An initiative was supposed to be tomorrow, but in God's own providence, I discovered that, in fact, my evening was free, and so I thought, well, why travel on Monday? I might as well come over. The more hours I spend here, the merrier the fellowship, and I'm grateful that he then was able to say, well, why don't you bring God's word as well? I'd like to share with you from 1 Corinthians 15, the passage that has just been read for us, but this time primarily just the first 8 verses under the title, "The Gospel That Saves." The Gospel That Saves. You won't find those words necessarily put that way unless you go on to just read that first part where the Apostle Paul says, "Let me remind you of the gospel that I preached," and then towards the beginning of verse 2 says, "by which you are being saved." The reason why I'm particularly burdened to share this with you is because every time I have an opportunity to preach, I do want to deal with the big issues of Scripture, the kind of truths upon which the church stands or falls, the kind of truths upon which the soul either goes into heaven or goes into hell. And no doubt, therefore, coming to Christ and Him crucified is the natural place to park, because it is that truth and that truth alone ultimately by which we are saved. However, as we come to consider this same truth from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I do need to say that it wasn't that the Apostle Paul meant to share the gospel as, for instance, he did in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 1, he makes it clear that he wants to share this truth because he had been delayed in going to Rome, and now he wanted the brethren in Rome to have this message, as it were, way ahead of his visit. And so that book is rich with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It wasn't quite that way with respect to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Rather, it was the fact that some leaders from the church in Corinth went and visited Paul, wherever he was at this particular time, and shared with him some of the challenges that were confronting the church in Corinth. It was a church that the Apostle Paul had been used of God to establish in the province of Achaia after the efforts of church planting that he was engaged in Macedonia. And the church in Corinth, the city of Corinth itself, was a major city with respect to both the Greek and the Roman Empire. And consequently, it was a decisive place for the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the church had been established. Paul was used of God to do that. But after a number of years, there had been other preachers that had gone there. Peter had gone. Apollos had also gone there. The church, to some extent, had been fragmented, and that's the way in which 1 Corinthians begins. But that wasn't the only issue that was presented to the Apostle Paul by the leaders. There were issues to do with sexual immorality in the life of the church. There were divisions that were there between the Jewish and the more Gentile believers. There were issues to do with the Lord's Supper, issues to do with male and female relationships and so forth within the context of the church. You are aware from the chapters just before 1 Corinthians 15 that there were also issues to do with the gifts of the Holy Spirit and their exercise within the context of the church. But one of the issues that had no doubt been brought before the Apostle Paul was that there was some doctrinal teaching that was saying that the resurrection of not just Jesus, but any resurrection for anybody was something that was not to be. That was the teaching that was being circulated. Now, it was primarily about the future, that therefore once you die, that's it. There is no such a thing as the resurrection. And no doubt it was something that grew out of a clique within the general life of the Jews among what are called the Sadducees, who did not believe in the resurrection. But it wasn't just them. It was something that no doubt had largely spread across Judea, across the Roman province of Asia, and into Europe. So there was this teaching that was becoming pervasive. And that's what the Apostle Paul begins to deal with in this chapter. So the whole of chapter 15 is about the subject of the resurrection. And Paul wants to correct that wrong teaching so that the people might realize that there will be a resurrection, no doubt about that. Well, as he picks up this subject, which he'll be coming to in a moment, I want you to notice how, even as we read earlier, the passage that we will not really get to, verse 12, the Apostle Paul says, "Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And therefore, our teaching, when we're claiming that there is a resurrection, is altogether false," he is saying. So it is that teaching that was obviously needing to be corrected. But how does Paul do this? He begins, first of all, by drawing their attention to the gospel that he had proclaimed in Corinth, so that they could once again see that this issue of the resurrection was not a side issue. It was of the very warp and woof of the gospel that saves. And so let's quickly observe this in verse 1 and verse 2. The Apostle Paul says there, and I'm reading from the English Standard Version, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." Up to this point, Paul is not giving us the content of the gospel. Rather, all he is saying here is that I want to remind you of it, and I want you to realize that it is on this message that your salvation stands. This is not an issue that you peddle with, you play with. This is something on which your eternal welfare hangs. I want to remind you, brothers, about this gospel. In fact, in the next verse, verse 3, he says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance." That this is something that's crucial. This is something you don't easily sell off because of some popular fad that has come into town. You hang on to this for dear life's sake. Now, before we even get into the content of the gospel, therefore, I think it's worth the while that we pause to capture the mindset of the Apostle Paul. Because at any time in history, you will always have all kinds of doctrinal teachings, novel teachings, sweeping through town, sweeping through your community, sweeping through your nation, through all kinds of media, and so forth. You will always have that. And brethren, it is crucial that we ask ourselves the question, is this related to the gospel? Is this undermining the way in which sinners are reconciled to God? And the moment we discover that the gospel of salvation is being undermined, we dare not say, that's none of my business. It is our business. We need to rise to the occasion in order to defend the gospel, because the moment the gospel is undermined, the moment the gospel is stolen, as it were, from among us, we are consigning brothers and sisters, friends and relatives, to a bottomless pit called hell. There's only one way in which we get saved, and it is through the gospel. The Apostle Paul used the strongest possible language over such a matter in the book of Galatians, the epistle of Paul to the Galatians. If you could just turn with me the famous words, I'm sure you've heard them many times, and that is verse 6 down to verse 9. Galatians chapter 1, verse 6 down to verse 9. And again, I want you to notice this attitude of Paul when it comes to anybody touching the body of truth called the gospel. He says there, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, and there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. He's basically saying, let him go to hell. That's what he's saying. If anybody begins to touch this gospel. And so, when Paul is saying, back to our text, that I want to remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preach to you, he's basically saying, let's get back to the doctrinal understanding of this message. What is it? You received it, and on that you stood. You received it, and on that you were saved, unless you believed in vain. So that's where I want us to begin. And I am hoping that each one of us, if we are truly believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we that's the basis on which we are saved, and we are willing to die for this message, for the gospel. And when we begin to hear a gospel other than the one on which we have been saved, that something in us, like a dynamo, comes alive and that says, we cannot keep quiet. We need to address this. Now, before we go on to look at the gospel itself, let me quickly give one example from my neck of the woods. Back home in Zambia, Africa generally speaking, the kind of gospel that has become common fare in the churches is equivalent to a kind of deliverance movement. It's where people come to some kind of Christ in order for them to receive healing for their bodies, in order for them to have some kind of temporal blessing, you know, to be able to find a husband or wife, to be able to conceive if they are not conceiving, to be able to sustain their business if They find that their business is going down the drain. It's a message that's supposed to enable them find employment and so on and so forth. So it's all somehow supposed to be Jesus giving this, and therefore come to Jesus and you're going to get this. And a lot of people, when you ask them whether they believe in the gospel, they will say yes to you. But when you then ask them, what is that gospel? You discover that instead of Christ, there is their pastor who somehow is reeking with power and is able to dispense all these temporal benefits. Now, as much as people may want to argue that Jesus perhaps is able to deal with dispensing some of these things, don't you see that there is the loss of the atoning sacrifice of Christ upon a cross in order to pay for sin, to reconcile sinners to a holy God? In other words, that's not the gospel. And believers in my neck of the woods who have truly put their faith in this gospel ought to rise up and say, that's not the gospel that saves. The gospel that saves is the one that we are about to look at in a moment. Let's quickly proceed then, because you have your own many gospels in this part of the world. And all I am saying is this: don't keep quiet. Rise to the occasion and make sure that the gospel that saved your soul from sin is the gospel that your generation is hearing. Well, the Apostle Paul then breaks down what that gospel is. And basically, I will give it to you in this way. Number one, it's about a bloody cross. A bloody cross. And number two, it's about a glorious resurrection. Jesus dying for our sins and Jesus rising for our justification. Jesus dying for our sins and Jesus rising for our justification. The Apostle Paul opens this up, each section, with three steps. The first, with respect to Christ's death on the cross, listen to this, verse 3. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. And what is that? That Christ died for our sins. And he says there, number two, in accordance with the scriptures. But three, that he was buried. So all that is related to Christ dying on the cross. And then with respect to the resurrection, again, you can't miss those three steps. Number one, he was raised on the third day. That's what he did, or that's what happened to him. Number two, it was in accordance with the scriptures. Exactly as it was with his death, it was in accordance with the scriptures. And then lastly, and thirdly, it is the evidence that he appeared to Cephas, he appeared to the 12, he appeared to more than 500 brothers, and verse 7, then he appeared to James, then he appeared to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he also appeared to me. Let's quickly go through those aspects. First of all, under the bloody cross. Before Paul goes into it, he makes the point that he delivered to them what he also received. That might sound as though it's a passing comment. But brethren, the gospel has a givenness to it. We are merely stewards. We can't add to it. We can't subtract from it. It is that which has been given in God's word to us, and consequently, all we do is pass it on. It's not a message that began with the Apostle Paul. It's not even a message that began with the earlier apostles. It's not even a message that began with Jesus Christ coming into this world. It's not even a message which began with John the Baptist. You go all the way to the book of Genesis, all the way to Genesis chapter 3, you already have the beginning of the gospel being made manifest there. When the Bible there speaks about the seed of the woman crushing the serpent's head. And vice versa, the seed of the woman being bruised. Already you have some semblance of the gospel there. When you have Adam and Eve being clothed as they are removed from the Garden of Eden, you are already beginning to see some signs of the gospel message there. This morning, I was preaching from Isaiah 52 into chapter 53. Hey, it can't get any better. That's the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The prophets preached about the coming Messiah. And finally that got fulfilled in the gospels and expounded in the epistles. There is a givenness to it. Once there is a novel message, something new to tickle your ears, to tickle your fancies, and it becomes as though it's something that everybody should start running after, stop and say, something is wrong here. We cannot manufacture the gospel. It must have come to us, given true to the scriptures. What is it that we have been given? What is it that Paul was given? The answer there is Christ died for our sins. It is the truth of Genesis chapter 3. Paul puts it this way: all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And because sin has come into the world, all of us deserve the wrath of God. Not only to die physically, but all of us deserve the second death, which is hell. It is that backdrop of the wrath of God against sin in which the gospel becomes good news. And ultimately, this good news is a message of substitution, that Jesus Christ came not only to teach us how to live as God wants us to live, but he came to be the final outworking of all those Old Testament sacrifices where sinners, recognizing their need to be reconciled to God because of their sin would bring a sacrifice, a lamb without blemish, an animal from the stall, and then that animal would have its throat slit open, the blood poured out, and then the blood sprinkled upon the altar. In this particular case, it's not an animal. It's not just a man. It is the great God-man, the Messiah who was to be sent, Christ Jesus, dying in our place, dying for our sins. That's the first half of this message. It is a message of substitution, a message of a bloody cross, a message of a Savior that takes my place. There's a famous song that we sing, "I need no other argument, I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me." It's the basis on which we anticipate acceptance before Almighty God. That I'm unrighteous, I deserve to go to hell. There is the righteous Son of God who takes my place. My sins are put to his account, and consequently, he then gives me his righteousness, and it is based on that righteousness alone that I hope to be accepted before Almighty God. Well, that's the heart of the message. And Paul goes on to say, as the scriptures themselves say, in accordance with the scriptures. I've already spoken about that. That your entire Bible, from Genesis all the way to Revelation, is telling you about a Savior that is to be sent, a Messiah that finally comes. And if you go into the New Testament epistles, it is he came to die for our sins, according to the scriptures. Wherever you go, I hope that is what you are seeing, says the Apostle Paul here. There's this little phrase, I've already touched on it, and it is the evidence that he was buried. That he was buried. That's meant to say that here is the proof, humanly speaking, that he actually died. He actually died. And thankfully, in the Gospels, we are told that before he was brought down, he was even pierced, so that there is evidence that he has died. A report was taken over to Pilate, and he was brought down and put in a borrowed tomb, dead. He did not faint. He died. He bore our sins. The wages of sin were upon him. He paid the full price. Well, let's hurry on quickly to the other side, because that's half the story. That's the foundation. Yes, crucial, all important, but it's not enough. Jesus died, but he is not dead. He is risen. And Paul is saying, it's part of the good news. A crucial part of the good news. It's the other half of the coin of the gospel, the shield of truth, that he is risen. Let's quickly see this in verse 4, the second part. That he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. It's amazing how when you read the preaching of the apostles across the book of Acts, they preach the gospel in a number of places, and thankfully a few of those are recorded. It's amazing how the resurrection was such a glorious part of their preaching. Let's quickly peep there. We'll just look at Acts chapter 2. We could do it elsewhere. There are quite a number of these sermons. But Acts chapter 2, and I'll begin from verse 22. I'm trying not to read the whole of this, but we'll see. Acts 2, beginning with verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. That's, he died for our sins, according to the scriptures. But look at the amount of time Peter takes on the second part, that he was raised from the dead. Look at this. Verse 24, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness in your presence. Now, a quick passing note there. There it is, according to the scriptures. All right, so just take note of it because we will soon get there. Verse 29. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. So that's evidence. There's a grave. He was buried. Verse 30. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn an oath to him, that is to David, that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. He appeared, he appeared, he appeared, he appeared. We are witnesses. There is the evidence. Before we get there, the point I want you to notice there is this consistent preaching of the resurrection. Why? A few quick points, and I must hurry on. Well, first of all, it is what God promised the Son, that once you have paid the penalty for sinners, you will be exalted. And that exaltation begins with resurrection from the dead. God is a promise-keeping God. If he fails to fulfill his promise to the Son, tell me, what is going to make him keep his promise to you on that final day? What is it? He is a faithful God. He is a God of truth who keeps his covenant obligations. But number two, the resurrection acts as evidence that God is satisfied with the price that has been paid for us. If Jesus was still in the grave, it means he is still paying the price for sin. But the fact that, as Peter said here, death could not keep him bound, God raised him from the dead, it means the payment has been made and God is satisfied. Our sin is like owing God money. That's what it is. It's like owing God money. It's like going to the bank and borrowing money, and then you hand in your title deeds as surety to the bank. What's the evidence that you've now paid off your loan? What's the evidence? It's the day you arrive home with this paper in your hands and give it to your wife while you are dancing. Honey, I finished paying for the loan. Whatever this thing was now is all ours. It's done. Here is the title. Well, that's precisely what is happening here. It is the fact that because Jesus has been raised from the dead, I know my sins have been fully paid for. I know. Absolutely. God is satisfied. The third and last aspect, there might be more, that makes the resurrection crucial is this. That yes, I needed my sins paid for, but I also need a sympathetic high priest at the right hand of the Father, speaking to the Father on my behalf. I need him there. I need one who can ask for grace upon grace upon grace for me in the real trials of life. And if it's not just in the trials of life, I will soon be at the doors of death. I will need him there, speaking into my life that he might welcome me into glory. I need a resurrected Savior. It's part of the gospel. And again, quickly, remember that according to the scriptures, and then thirdly, the witnesses. David, well, he died, never rose again. The tomb was sufficient. But for Jesus Christ, back to our text, I hope you already saw that. That he appeared to Cephas. He appeared to the 12. He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time. He appeared to James. He appeared to all the apostles. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he also appeared to me. Why has he gone on and on and on concerning appearing to all these people? Why not simply say he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. Why that chronological order? And finally, why throw himself in? Well, what he wants to say in the rest of this chapter is pretty straightforward. It's what he goes on to ask there in verse 12. If Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection? We've seen him. He appeared to so many. There is sufficient evidence Jesus has been risen from the dead.
Well, brethren, let me quickly hurry on to wrap this up. For Paul, this was not mere apologetics. This is not him simply wanting to argue for the reasonableness of a Savior who died and a Savior who has been raised from the dead. For Paul, these two sides of the gospel message are an essential component of the good news that the world needs to hear. They are. Christ died for our sins. Christ rose again for our justification. They are both an essential ingredient of the gospel. And as I've entitled my sermon here, the gospel that saves. Let me ask you, is that what you rest in as you are going through this life, knowing you are a sinner? We all are. There's nobody born of Adam and Eve other than the Lord Jesus Christ in his miraculous birth. There's nobody else who can say, I am not a sinner. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. As you visualize yourself standing before Almighty God to give an account of your life, is this what you are standing on? Jesus died and rose for me. Is that what you are basing your entire life? Let me say that again. Your entire hope for heaven on. That he died and he rose again for me. That it's not about baptism. It's not about the Lord's Supper. It's not about the prayers of my pastor for me. It is not about having been raised up in a Christian family. All those things, open the rubbish bin and throw them there. That it is this: Jesus Christ died and rose again for me. Is that what you base your hope on? And then lastly, friends, this is the message we need to love, we need to defend, and we need to proclaim. Our generation desperately needs to hear this message. Future generations desperately need to hear this message. As the Apostle Paul puts it here, I want to remind you about the gospel I preached, which you received, on which you stand, by which you are saved. Oh, that each one of us might play our role to ensure that this message remains the central message of the Christian church. As Paul says in his letter to the Galatians, that it might be like one huge banner that is being opened wide on top of a huge thoroughway where everybody's passing and they are seeing it in front of them, Christ and him crucified. Dead, buried, and raised again from the dead. May that be our loud message in
our generation so that the next may thank God that we were faithful in ensuring they heard this message. It is the gospel that saves. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you. Thank you for the gospel. As simple as it might sound, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures and was buried. Christ raised from the dead according to the scriptures and seen by many. Lord, we thank you that on those truths our eternal welfare stands. We pray, Almighty God, that having been saved through this message, we might not compromise on it, but that, Lord, we might declare it, that we might defend it for our generation and generations to come. Help us to feed upon its truths, to be nourished upon its truths, that we might ever rejoice in Christ crucified, Christ raised from the dead. In whose name we pray, amen.